Well, good morning, church. Good morning, good morning. Hey, it's so good to see you all this morning. If we haven't yet had the opportunity to meet, my name's Paul Pretty. I'm the teaching pastor here at Life Point Marion. And man, we've got a beautiful day out there today, don't we? A little warm, I think. It's supposed to be a little toasty today. But thankfully, we're sheltered from those elements here this morning. Well, hey, if you're new here to Life Point, I just want to say a very special welcome to you. I want to just make a couple things known. We'd love to have the opportunity to connect with you. And to do that, if you'd go over to lpguest.com, you can also do that on your smartphone. We actually have an app for you. This could be good for everybody to know. On a Sunday morning, if you go to the App Store, you download LifePoint Ohio app. We have a specific LifePoint app where you can follow along with the notes for that given day's message. There's events, registrations like that. So you can always just sort of know what's going on within the life of the church, and you can do that through the LifePoint Ohio app. So just be aware of that. Today's a special day for us as well, because today we launch our next term of life groups. And so at LifePoint, we really say we do two things. We do life groups, which meet throughout the city during the week in people's homes. And our summer term, we usually do every other week, we'll meet in somebody's homes. Also today, we launch our student groups. And so if you're middle school, high school, we're going to buy lunch for you over at Taste of Memphis starting at 11 a.m., so you want to go to that, because who doesn't want free lunch at Taste of Memphis? And so if you show up and you are clearly above high school age, if you're like 65 and you just want free lunch, I can't promise you that. All right, I might show up. We'll see what happens. But yeah, we're excited to do that as well. After church today, just a couple of things to be aware of. We're going to have our different life group leaders who lead groups during the week over here to the side. So if you're not yet plugged into a life group, but you want some information, they'll be there just to talk with you about where they meet, when they meet, how that works. They should be wearing a t-shirt that looks something like this, okay? We also, last thing here is we have life team orientation after service today as well. And that's really for anybody who is not yet serving on a Sunday morning. We wanna just provide to you the different opportunities that exist to serve, and how to plug into that, and how to begin serving, okay? So, a lot of announcements. Now we can get into our text. Well, we've been in a series we're calling Labels for the past several weeks, and really the big idea of this series is that the gospel calls us to live above labels, right? The gospel calls us to live above labels, and what we're doing in this is we're walking through the gospel of Luke, and as we do that, what we see time and time again in the gospel of Luke, and we're actually at a point where we're almost going to get to Jesus' ministry. But what we see throughout the Gospel of Luke is the Gospel speaks to those who are so often labeled as outsiders and outcasts. And because of the labels that they carry, whether that be leper or prostitute or Gentile, whatever it may be, they're really on the outside looking in. They're forgotten, they're rejected, they're dismissed. And what Jesus does is he goes to those people and he says, no. Like, I know you. I see you. I want to give you life. I want to give you a new label. I want to give you hope. That's what Jesus does. And as Jesus' people, we get to be a part of that. We get to step into that. And we get to give hope to people who don't have it, not by our own, but according to the gospel and the good news that Jesus loves every single one of us, right? And so that's really what we're going through this in this series we're calling Labels. Now, today we're going to be in Luke chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles, fantastic. We'll walk through a good portion of Luke chapter 3. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. We'll have it up on the screens for you. As is my custom, I prefer to pray before I study God's word. And so I want to pray for myself before we get into the text. I want to pray for all of you as well. So let's take a second to pray together. Father, I want to praise you that this morning we get to gather as the church. The church is not a building, it's a people. And while we gather inside of a building, Father, just remind us that we are your people, that you have chosen us, that you've given us work to do. And Father, as we study your word, would you open it to us? Would you give us understanding, wisdom, and insight? Father, would you give me the ability to get out of the way and let your word and your glory shine above and beyond all? Father, we trust you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, says this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, verse 2, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. I want to pause there, and if we've gotten to know each other a little bit, you know I can't pass up a big long list of names, right? I love that Luke continues to do this, where he gives us these markers in history. He lets us in on really what's happening and how it's happening. If you look back in here, maybe later today, if you're really bored, you can count up the verifiable facts just in verse 1 alone. I mean, it's absolutely extraordinary. But I think what Luke's doing for us a little bit is, at this point in time, we've actually fast-forwarded about 18 years since the end of chapter 2. Right, the end of chapter 2, what we saw is Jesus in the temple, spending time with the Father, teaching, and he's 12 years old. And now we're fast-forwarding into history, and I think what Luke is doing is, it's a little bit like when you're flying on an airplane and you're about to begin your descent, and the pilot comes over the loudspeaker, and he's like, "Good evening, you know, ladies and gentlemen." You know, he has this mumbly, weird voice. I think that's part of pilot school. I'm not sure, but they talk very odd in airplanes. Anyway, So you're about to begin your descent, and the pilot tells you, he sort of gives you the lay of the land in which you're about to land. He gives you the temperature. You know, it's 87 degrees in Columbus, Ohio today. It's partly cloudy, you know, and he gives you like 3-mile-an-hour east wind, because you don't know. I mean, you've been up above the clouds for who knows long, and the pilot has this common courtesy to give you an expectation in your mind before you're going to land what the environment is that you're going to land within. And so you might decide to ditch the jacket or to get an umbrella, right? Because you know what it is to expect. And I think that's exactly what Luke is doing here. I think he gives us these names so that we can know what he's saying is true, all the way back to chapter 1, where he wants us to have certainty about the things in which we have been taught as he's writing to dear Theophilus. And so we can have certainty because of these details. We know Luke is telling the truth, but we can also understand the political, social, economic, and spiritual context of Israel at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the reason I say that, because if you look at these names, these aren't just random selections. These names give us really an overview of everything in Israel at the time of the beginning of Jesus' ministry. If we go back, we see Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was actually somewhat friendly to Christians, but at this point in the text, Christians don't exist because Jesus is the only one and his ministry hasn't yet begun. So Tiberius Caesar, though, to Jews, he was actually quite brutal. You see, Jews were typically exempt from serving in the military, but what Tiberius Caesar did is said, everybody who's Jewish and of a certain age, you're going to actually serve in the military, which was unheard of. Tiberius Caesar also says, any Jew living in Rome, get out upon punishment of death. He expelled the Jews from Rome. He enlisted them in the military. So Tiberius Caesar to the Jews, not a good dude. Right, up next we have Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea. Well, we know about Pilate as it relates to Jesus. He's the one who condemns Jesus to the cross, but what about for the Jews? You see, Pontius, what he did when he came in as sort of ruler, he wanted to establish himself, and so he had the great idea that he would get these shields with Caesar's face on them and go parade them around Jerusalem and in the area of the temple. It's a bad idea, because the Jews saw that as an attempt to bring idols into their place of worship. And so the Jews hated Pontius Pilate. Then you get this three-headed monster of Herod's son, right? You've got Philip, you've got Herod, you've got the other guy, I forget his name right now. But these were all sort of offspring of Herod the Great. And 30 years prior to this point, what did Herod the Great do? He killed all of the children, 2 years and younger, in the entire region of Bethlehem, in an attempt to kill Jesus. And so now the sons of that guy are now ruling. And then the last thing, if that sort of gives us the political, the social, the economic landscape of Israel at the time of Jesus, the last one I think gives us the spiritual climate of the time. It says, in the priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. See, this is a really big deal, because if you're familiar with the Old Testament priesthood, these two would have been viewed as the high priests. The problem is there's only one high priest at a time. If you were stepping into the role of high priest, it was a role for life, and you didn't share it with anyone. The fact that there are two high priests listed tells us that Rome has its hands and its grip on the worship in Israel. And so the worship has been corrupted. The temple has been corrupted. And so if you're a Jew at this time, I mean, it's dark. It's an incredibly dark time. It's an incredibly hopeless time. And this lay of the land, you and I can now begin to feel that. We can begin to hopefully empathize with these people and what it is they must have been going through. And so that's what Jesus does. So welcome to Israel AD 27. I hope you enjoy your stay. It's a mess. But here's the beautiful thing. Second half of verse 2 says, "The word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness." I mean, what a contrast. The word of God is like light shining into incredible darkness. Because the word of God is finally being spoken after hundreds of years of silence. Yes, we had the angels proclaiming the birth of John and the birth of Jesus. We had the angels proclaiming that Jesus had been born to the shepherds. But now God is speaking through a prophet. And that changes everything. It says this, "The word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." I don't want to pause there. I know I'm pausing a lot, but I just don't want us to miss stuff, okay? So what I want us to really see here first is that John's ministry begins on God's time. John's ministry begins on God's time. Think about it. John, for the entirety of his life, knew that this was going to be his ministry. If you go back into Luke chapter 1, verse 16, if I can find it here real quick. Yeah, chapter 1, verse 16, "Before John was even born, it said, 'And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the people, or make ready for the Lord a people prepared.'" And so John has known this is supposed to be his life for the entirety of his life. And you got to begin to wonder, if you're John, he's 30 years old at this point. And he's just been hanging out in the wilderness. Like, if it were me and I knew that was spoken over my life, I would think the moment I had a cognitive understanding, I would have tried to jump into that ministry. I would have rushed way ahead of God's activity. And I would have rushed way ahead of God's timing. You got to imagine, if you are Zechariah and Elizabeth, John's parents, you got to be wondering, like, is he okay? Like, he's almost 30. Is he going to start doing something with his life? Like, get out of the basement, man. You know, like, you have to be thinking that they're getting a little bit nervous at this point. Like, when is this going to happen? And I think everything in them would have wanted to jump ahead of God's timing and jump ahead of God's activity. But John, he waits. Because if had he jumped ahead, it wouldn't have gone well. He would have been a total failure because he would have been disobedient to God. And John, I'll say this, he has the luxury of being a prophet. And so literally we have to imagine that John hears God's voice in his head saying, "Now's the time, now you go." But I think that brings up a good question for us. How do we know what God's timing is in our lives? How do we know if we're getting way too far ahead of God's activity when we feel like God is asking us to do something? Or how do we know, on the other hand, if we're being disobedient and we're lagging behind? How do we know what God's timing for our life is? And that can be a really, really tricky question. So the way I would answer that is, again, we don't have the luxury of being a prophet where we just hear God's words in our head. At least I never have. Maybe I'm just a terrible Christian, I don't know, But how do we know? And I think the way that we know is we spend time with God. You see, depth of relationship with God. What we know at the end of chapter 1 is that John goes out into the wilderness and he's filled with the Spirit. See, John is in deep, consistent, continual relationship with God. And so what we know is for us, the more we're in relationship with God, the more we're spending time in God's word, the more we're spending time in prayer, the more we're spending time in community, God's activity in our life is going to be more and more clear, and God's timing and an awareness of when we're supposed to step into things is going to be more clear. And so what I would challenge you with is, if you feel like you're supposed to be doing something, and you're like, when? Are you in God's word? Are you in prayer? Are you surrounded with community? Because I think in a New Testament age, you and I, we've been given the Holy Spirit. In a New Testament age, we've been given community. So step into that and listen to what God is asking you to do. Don't lag ahead of God. Don't jump ahead, and don't lag behind God's activity. Okay, sorry, there's a lot there, but I just felt like that was so important for us to at least begin to talk about. So we know John's job and John's role is to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus, right? To prepare the way of the Lord. And it says he does that through a baptism of repentance, right? He does that through a baptism of repentance. And in verse 4 it says, as it is written in the book of the prophet, of the words of Isaiah, it says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Well, if you know a little bit about the history and the culture of Judaism at the time, you might see that this is actually a really unique strategy. It's a really unique strategy to be telling Jews to be baptized because Jews weren't baptized. Baptism for Jews was not something that happened, right? And so why in the world would John take this approach to prepare people for Jesus? Well, while Jews would have seen baptism, they would have seen it happen, they never would have undertaken it. The reason they would have seen it is because baptism was really only viewed at the time of the Jews, and at this particular time, to be something a Gentile did who wanted to become Jewish, right? And so if you were a Gentile, if you were a non-Jew, you were on the outside looking in, if you wanted to become a Jew, what you would do is you would go through this process of baptism. You would actually say, look, I'm aware that I need cleansed, I'm aware that I'm a sinner, and you would go through baptism. But Jews, they didn't believe they needed baptized because they didn't believe that they were dirty. They didn't believe that they needed to be cleansed. They didn't believe that they needed to be washed clean. How do you know that? I think beginning in verse 7 and verse 8, we see their heart here. He said therefore to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Can you imagine if I started the sermon like that? Brood of vipers, I can't believe you would slither in here. What's wrong with you people, right? I mean, just a bold strategy, John. The guy doesn't mess around. But he yells at this giant crowds that have come to be baptized by him. You brood of vipers, who warned you? Who warned you? And he says, bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So what's happening here? Well, the reason we know that the Jews weren't submitting to baptism is because of essentially what John says here. Don't even begin to say, we have Abraham as our father. See, what was the custom at the time is the Jews would sort of rest in the righteousness of their ancestry. The Jews would say, look, we belong to the line of Abraham. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, when God spoke to Abraham and said, Abraham, out of you I'm going to make a great nation. And then God did that. God fulfilled his promise. God made Abraham and his wife fruitful, Sarah, and they multiplied. And so what would happen is because God did make a great nation out of Abraham, the Jews would rest in that. And they would say, because we're of the line of Abraham, because we're Abraham's descendants, God viewed Abraham as righteous, therefore we are righteous. That was the really way of thinking of the day, but John is saying, look, don't even begin to rest on someone else's righteousness. You personally need to understand that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. Therefore, you personally need to submit to this ritual of baptism. And I think that brings up a really, really important point for us, that every person must have a personal faith. Every single person must have a personal faith. This one hits a little bit close to home because so often in my time I've been in ministry, I'll ask people, how long have you been a Christian? Or how long have you been following Jesus? And oftentimes I get two answers. One is more common than the other, but the first answer I get is, I've always been a Christian. Okay? The second answer I get is, well, I grew up in the church. It's great. Here's the challenge with these answers, and my goal is not to beat anybody up here this morning if that's an answer that you've commonly given. But when we look at this text, and I think we see really, really clearly that every person needs a personal faith, the challenge and the issue of saying, hey, I've always been a Christian, is what it, I think, indicates is that we've never really taken a step to own our faith ourselves. We've never really understood and gotten to this point where we've realized, hey, I personally need saving. if we're at a point where we're saying, I've always been a Christian, what I think it actually points to, is this fact that we've never been at a point where we realized we needed a Savior. We should all be able to remember a specific point in life where we've been convicted over our sin individually. And individually, we've come to this point to say, Jesus, I need you to take that sin from me. Jesus, I need you to make the payment for that sin. If we say we've always been a Christian our entire life, my concern is we've actually never taken the personal step to place our faith in Jesus because we've never understood that we needed washed clean. On the same end of the spectrum, I think, is that, well, I grew up in the church. Look, your family's faith is not your faith. I want to be very careful how I say that because praise God, if you were raised in the church, I wish I were raised in the church because it would have saved me from a tremendous amount of heartache and a tremendous number of mistakes. I wish my family had brought me up in the church, and I'm doing everything I can to bring my children up in the ways and the teachings of the Lord. As Christians, we have a responsibility to raise our children in that way, to teach them what God says. But just because maybe somebody's been raised in the church, it doesn't mean they have a personal relationship with their Savior. Again, as parents, we need to be raising our children in the ways and teachings of the Lord. My children, they were born and they go into LifePoint Kids. But at some point, they need to have a personal faith because if we're just going to rest on those words of, well, I've come from Abraham, or, well, I've always been in the church, or, well, I've always been a Christian, that just doesn't cut it. All right. So I think that brings up a challenging question of, well, how do I know if I do have a personal relationship? How do I know if I really have a relationship with Jesus? How do I know if I'm actually a Christian? Well, I think while this text presents us with what I just talked about, I also think it presents us with an answer to that question as well. If we move on in the text, beginning in verse 10. This is how John responds to their questions. He says, "And the crowds asked him, 'What shall we do?' And he answered them, 'Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise.' Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than you are authorized to do.' Soldiers also asked him, 'And we, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages.'" All right? So how do we know if we actually have a genuine relationship with Jesus? How do we know if we've done the step of saying, God, I need you, and I trust you, clean me of my sin? Well, I think what this text shows us is that integrity in the ordinary is the best evidence of genuine repentance. Right? Integrity in the ordinary is the best evidence of genuine repentance. And the reason I'm saying that way is because what we see in this text is that as John says this to these Jews who have now gone through baptism who have repented, he doesn't say, go sell everything that you have. He doesn't say, go and tell everybody about Jesus, which is good and which we see throughout the New Testament. But what he says is, look, if you genuinely want to have confidence that you've placed your faith in the needing of being cleansed of your sin, if you want to feel conviction and confidence in that, be obedient in the ordinary things, because that will prove that you actually experienced heart change. That will prove that you've actually gone to a point where I can see noticeable, tangible difference in my life. And so the question I want to bring to us this morning, church, is, again, do you have a personal faith? And two, have you personally repented? Do you have a personal faith, but have you personally repented? Have you gotten to a point in your life where you've realized, I've done wrong? I've gone my own way. I've done things that have separated me from God. I've taken my own path. I've put my own will over the Father's will. Personal repentance is absolutely primary to a relationship with Jesus. Because if you've never personally repented, my question is, what are you believing Jesus for? See, we can say we have faith in Jesus. What are we saying when we say that? When we say we have faith in Jesus, are we saying we have simply a faith that he exists? The text, the scriptures actually say that even the demons believe that Jesus exists and they shudder. Simply believing Jesus exists That's not true faith. Believing that Jesus exists, we're aligning ourselves with everything else in the world. Of course Jesus exists. So what are we believing in? What we're believing Jesus for is that he has taken the penalty of our sin. That he's actually taken the punishment of our sin. And so when we personally repent, what we're doing is we're saying to Jesus, Jesus, I believe that you on the cross individually for me took upon yourself God's wrath against sin. Do you have faith in Jesus? Do you have faith that Jesus really took your condemnation and your separation and your guilt and all the ways in which you've rebelled and gone your own way? That's having faith in Jesus. Jesus, I have faith that you've taken it all. All to him I owe. That's having faith in Jesus. And so, church, have we come to a point of personal repentance? If you have not, I think this is John preparing the way, not just for the Jews, but for you and for me. John is preparing the way. Second thing I want to ask, maybe you're like, okay, yes, I have personally repented, but I think sometimes we get really anxious and we get really worried about this topic. And so we say, well, have I really repented? Have I really done things the right way? And my goal this morning, church, is not to get you anxious. My goal is to have you ask questions, but I want you to be confident in your salvation. And so the way I'll ask this is, do you see evidence of repentance? Do you see evidence of repentance in your life? Again, if we go back to the text, what we continually see is, it's like, look, treat people the right way. Have integrity in the small things. Give what is needed to be given. Don't take what doesn't need to be taken. Do the small things. And so have you seen evidence of repentance in your life? Have you seen change? That's a tough question, because I think we're like, I have, but I just have these issues. Like, you don't understand, I've got problems. Me too. And I want to give us some hope there. If you go to Romans chapter 7, the Apostle Paul, he really walks through this challenging question of, I have repented, do I know that it's genuine? Do I know that I'm really saved? And the Apostle Paul says it this way, and I think we can all relate this with this. He says, so I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Anybody else ever experienced that? I want to do right, and yet evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Jump over to chapter 8, verse 12. It says, so then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if it by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Difficult passage. It's difficult to understand what Paul's talking about, but yet it's so incredibly relatable. See, we can have genuinely repented. We can have genuinely placed our faith in Jesus to take the punishment of our sin, and yet we can still struggle day in and day out. And what Paul says is, look, Jesus is our hope. It's essentially what he's saying. Jesus' work is our hope. The Holy Spirit that he sends within us to work and to move in us, Jesus is our only hope to live a life that actually is changed and is actually transformed and actually bears good fruit, keeping with repentance. Jesus is our only hope, and daily what we need to do is look and rest upon the grace and the mercies of Jesus, because sin continues to dwell in this heart of mine. And yet Jesus still loves me, and Jesus still gives me grace day in and day out. And by the power of his Holy Spirit, I want to put to death those things that are sinful within me. I don't want to play with them. I don't want to snuggle up to them. I want to put them to death. I want to flee from them so that the rest of the world would see Christ's righteousness out of me. So do you see evidence of repentance in your life? Do you have a personal faith? Have you personally repented? Do you see evidence of repentance? I think that begins to get us to our last question this morning is, did John do his job? Right? Remember, John's job was to prepare the way for Jesus. John's job was to make a people ready to accept Jesus. So did he do his job? Well, I'm going to direct us back to Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. I've already read it once, but I'm going to read it again. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Verse 4, I think, is pretty clear, right? That John's job was to prepare people. Verse 5 is a little bit confusing. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. Like, what in the world does that mean? See, when we zoom out a little bit and we look at this prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, what's being said here, when every mountain shall be made low and every valley shall be filled, it gets an image in our head of what would happen when a king was traveling. You see, when a king was traveling from one place to another, they would send a team of people before that king. And that team of people would travel the route of the king. And when they would see a ditch along the way, they would get dirt and they would fill in that ditch. When they would see a rut in the road, they would fill in that rut. When they would see a high place that was going to be difficult to carry that king over, they would literally make it flat. That's a difficult job. But they would make the path straight and level for the Lord. They would essentially level the playing field. So what we see John doing here, church, as he is proclaiming this message of repent and be baptized, what he's doing is he's leveling the playing field. Because for the first time, the Jews are saying, my repentance is on me. I'm going to be brought low. I'm going to be brought to a place where I understand I am not perfect, where I cannot rely on Abraham's faithfulness. I'm going to be brought low. And in bringing the Jews low, what John is doing is he's also bringing the Gentiles up. He's filling in the valley that would have been the Gentiles. And bringing the Jews low, he's essentially saying to the Gentiles, we're all on the same playing field. Every single one of us is messed up and broken. Every single one of us carries the label of sinner. Every single one of us needs to come to this personal point of, I am a sinner in need of a Savior, and I am going to go through this process of repenting. And this process of baptism, which is an external display of an internal reality. And that brings me to my final question. I know I've been asking a lot of questions this morning. Did John prepare you for Jesus? Are you prepared for Jesus? Scripture's promised that someday Jesus is coming back. And when he does, it's not flowing hair, beard, gentle Jesus. It's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Judgment. I know we don't like to talk about that, but the scriptures are clear that every single person will face judgment. And when we hear that warning, the opportunity John presents us is repent. Be baptized. Receive Jesus now. Become his now. So that when he comes, the label you're given is chosen. Not outcast. Not rejected. Not away from me, you sinner. But come here, my son and my daughter. Have you personally repented? Do you have a personal faith? And do you see fruit of repentance? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you give us your word, that you give us an opportunity, that you give us a place at the table. You give us a seat at the table, that you don't leave us without knowing what's coming. We know, Jesus, that one day you're coming back. We know, Jesus, that before you, every knee will bow. We know that you're on your way. And I want us to hear the warning of John that says, personally repent. Personally take steps of obedience. And personally receive Jesus. God, would you do that in our midst today? Would you do that as we go out into the world? Father, we trust you. We love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Church, before we worship one more time this morning, today we get to partake in communion together. All right, and so if you are here this morning, you would say, I have a personal relationship with Jesus. If that's you, this is for you. If you're here this morning and you would say, I don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, I'm so glad you're here. This is the one thing I would ask you to not do. So we wouldn't want you to be saying something of yourself that isn't true, and we wouldn't want you to be going against the counsel of Scripture that says, don't do that if you're not truly a believer. And so if you didn't receive one of the cups as you came in, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll get those to you. Our team will come around and get those to you. While we do that, Scripture is pretty clear that we need to personally assess our hearts. Before we take these elements, we need to take an assessment of our own hearts. And so I want to give you a minute to go before the Lord and pray, to ask forgiveness for what you need forgiveness for. Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover your sin. So let's go to the Lord, a time of repentance and confession. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, says this, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So together, take the bread. Verse 25, "In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my body. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And so together we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, thank you for your rich mercy that you allow us as the church to take part in such an honor as this. And we are yours. You've purchased us with your blood, that you've purchased us with breaking of your body. God, we praise you. We love you. We come to you in the mighty name of Jesus.